Gospel according to John, the 5th chapter, reading from verse 16 to verse 27, the theme, Life Through the Son. John chapter 5, verse 16. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, this is healing the sick, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man." We end our reading at this 27th verse and pray for God the Spirit to bless our reading to our hearts. Let us bring before God in worship our evening offering. We come this evening to the third in a short series of doctrinal messages on the biblical doctrine of assurance of salvation. We have seen that this scripturally is a reality, that it is possible for a believer to be sure that they are a believer, to be convinced that they belong to Christ, and confident that their sins have been forgiven, and that at the end of life they will be taken to heaven to be with their God forever. And we're now thinking of the grounds for this assurance. On what does it rest? What is its basis? We don't want to have a false assurance. We don't want to deceive ourselves, to think that we are Christians when we are not Christians. And we have seen from Scripture that there are many people who have assurance, but it is false. It has no scriptural basis. We want to have assurance, but we want to be sure that our assurance is soundly based. And last Sabbath evening, we were thinking of the secondary grounds of assurance. We were looking at two most wonderful grounds on which we can rest our assurance of salvation. The first of these was the inward evidence of saving grace. The inward evidence of saving grace. It's possible for the believer, as we humbly realistically look at our hearts and lives to see the signs that we have been changed, that we are different people, that Christ has done something in us. Like the man who said, "One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." And the believer can look into his or her own heart, and we can say, "I once was blind to these things, but I'm not blind any longer. By God's grace, I can now see." And if we can discern those evidences, that is something on which we can rest our assurance of salvation. And then we thought of the second of the secondary grounds, and this was the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. You remember Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We saw that there are various interpretations of how that happens, but there is no doubt about the reality. The second person of the Godhead speaks peace directly to your heart and mind and fills us with a confidence that we are truly Christ's. These are glorious realities. The inward evidence of saving grace and the inward witness of the Spirit. Why then, you may ask, did I call them secondary grounds of salvation? Is that not diminishing them or downgrading them in some way, if they are such wonderful realities? Well, I call them secondary because in themselves they are not always enough. You see, there is something imprecise about them. There's something variable. There's something changeable. It's all very well to say, look into your own heart and ask yourself if you believe, if you obey, if you love. But we all know that there are times when we're not at all sure whether we believe. There are times when perhaps our own indwelling sin has had a victory over us, when we're a bit uncertain whether we're really obeying Christ or not. And there are times, sadly, when we really do not feel very loving, either towards God or towards our fellow Christians. And it's all very well to say that the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. But we all know that there are times when that voice of the Spirit is not audible. We don't hear it. We're not aware of it. We don't always feel that we're Christians. We'll be looking in a later message at why that should be so. It may be a person's past experiences. It may be a person's temperament. It may be the circumstances of their life. It may be the temptation of the devil. There are lots of reasons. But there are times when some of God's most precious and committed people have been very, very uncertain in their own minds and hearts whether they were Christians or not. And that's why I call these grounds secondary grounds, because there are times when instead of producing certainty, to look in at our own hearts makes us uncertain. There are times when it's not encouraging to examine ourselves. It's quite discouraging. And we need something more. And thank God we have something more. And our subject this evening is the primary grounds of assurance. The primary grounds. And here we come to something which is rock solid. Something which never changes. Something which is clear and certain and absolutely reliable. What are these primary grounds of assurance? Well, I could summarize in a sense in the words of Jesus, where he says in Mark 11:22, "Have faith in God." And my great thesis this evening is that assurance of salvation comes in exactly the same way as salvation comes. Assurance of salvation comes in exactly the same way as salvation itself comes. How does salvation come? It comes by looking to God in Christ and placing in Christ all our hope and all our trust. And when we do that, we are saved. And assurance of salvation comes in exactly the same way, by looking to God in Christ and placing in Him all our hope and trust. I'm saying then that it's not enough to look in at ourselves. These are grounds of assurance, but they're secondary grounds. It's not even enough to look at the evidences of God's work in us, because these aren't always clear. Assurance is grounded first and foremost upon Christ Jesus, our faithful Savior. And I want to think about this evening in two ways that we may move towards a solid assurance. And the first of these primary grounds then that I would set before you is the God-centeredness of God's salvation. The God-centeredness of God's salvation. What do I mean by that? Well, we know that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. That is obvious. Anyone who has heard anything of the gospel or who has any claim to be a Christian would agree that Jesus is the Savior. But how is He the Savior? In what way is He the Savior? When we talk about this, what do we mean? And you see, my friends, by understanding the dimensions of salvation, by understanding its completeness, our assurance of salvation will be enormously strengthened. You see, salvation is not a last-minute, impulsive affair on God's part. This is not something that God decided to do on a sudden whim. God didn't look at lost sinners and suddenly feel a pang of pity for them and say, I know what I'm going to do, I think I'll save them. No, the truth is very different. Salvation, the Bible tells us, was planned long, long, long ago in what theologians call the covenant of redemption. This was a solemn agreement made between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit before creation, before time and space and the universe were made. God, in His three persons, decided to save. It was an agreement to redeem, to save lost sinners. And before God made the world, the Father chose a vast number of people, a vast number of people, to be His people. The Bible calls them the elect. And the Father decided that these people would be delivered from sin and they would be brought to heaven to live in His presence forever. And also before the creation, God the Son undertook to represent these chosen ones, to be their substitute. He undertook to obey God's law for them, on their behalf. He undertook to suffer in their place the penalty for the sins which they would commit after they were created. And God, the Holy Spirit, had a part in this too. He promised to enable God the Son for his mighty task, to anoint him, to fill him beyond measure, and empower him for the great work that he had to do. And the Spirit promised to work in the heart of these sinners, and to bring them to faith and to repentance, and to guide them and to keep them to heaven. And it was agreed, as a result of this glorious work of salvation, God the Son would be crowned with glory and honor, and he would be appointed King of the universe to gather in all the people who were given to him. And so it came to pass. And at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ actually paid the price for real, definite, specific sins of definite individual. He paid for actual transgressions. He himself was sinless. But as Isaiah says, he was pierced for our transgressions, the things that you and I have done wrong. Jesus Christ bore the punishment for those sins in his own body. He atoned for them. He paid for them. He came to earth not just to make salvation possible, as some say, but actually to save. The Bible does not say that he came to make salvation possible. 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to actually redeem them, to deliver them. Matthew 1:21. He will save his people from their sins. That is what he is going to do. There is no doubt whatsoever about that. He will do it. Colossians 1:13. God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption. And friends, it is absolutely certain that every individual in God's plan will be saved. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me, the Father, you see, gives a people to the Son. The Father says to the Son, here are your people. Here are your people. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And no one who truly comes to Christ can ever be lost. That's impossible. He says in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Now friends, do we see the solidity of this? Do we see the absolute certainty of this? There's no vagueness here. There's no imprecision. There's no indefiniteness. There's no perhaps, or I hope, or maybe. God the Father knows exactly who will be saved. God the Son knew every person for whom he was to die. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And God saves every single one of his people everlastingly. And do we see the God-centeredness of this? Salvation is God's idea. Salvation is God's idea. He thought it up. We didn't. Salvation is God's provision, not ours. Salvation is God's responsibility. From first to last, God says, this is what I am going to do. I ask you, will God fail? Is it possible that God will fail? Is it possible that God will say, this is what I'm going to do, and then not do it? Is it possible, can we imagine God ending up frustrated and disappointed and sad, saying, this is what I wanted to do, but I wasn't able to do it? Here, you see, is where our assurance is to be found. Paul put it this way in Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Paul says, I'm not confident about you, but I'm absolutely sure of God. And if God has begun to work in you, God will complete the work. And what we need to do is focus on this. Too many people have a weak, inadequate, man-centered view of salvation. All their focus is on what we do. And if we focus on that, doubts inevitably come into our hearts. Because what we do is very, very imperfect. But what we've got to do is to learn to train ourselves to look at it in its scriptural reality, to direct all our efforts to grasping how comprehensive is God's provision for his people. And that is one of the great blessings and benefits of what is called Reformed theology, because it shows us salvation as the mighty purpose of a sovereign God. And as we study these things and think about them, we will find almost unconsciously that our assurance is strengthening. And we become more convinced and more peace and more at peace and more confidence. In other words, what I'm saying is what we need to do is focus not on assurance, but on the Savior. Assurance comes when we forget about assurance. It's like happiness. C.S. Lewis has written about that. We're only truly happy when we forget about being happy. As soon as you start saying to yourself, am I happy? At that moment, you're no longer happy. But when you're absorbed in something, when you're enjoying yourself, when you're giving yourself to something, you're lost in it. You're not thinking about whether you're happy or not. You're absorbed in what you're doing. And it's only as you look back on it in your memory, you say, what a great day that was. How we enjoyed that. How happy we were. And it's the same with assurance. This is the universal advice of the great pastors of the soul. 17th century covenanter Samuel Rutherford gives this advice to his people. This is how to develop our assurance. He says, our faith must principally be fixed upon the most binding covenant relation between God the Father and God the Son. I, Christ, always in the covenant, EYE, I, Christ, look at Christ, always in the covenant. See the Father and the Son agreeing to save sinners. The Puritan Thomas Brooks says, let thy eye and thy heart first, most, and last be fixed upon Christ. Then will assurance bed and board with thee. Your assurance will come and stay at your house, he says, for bed and breakfast. I, Christ, look at Christ. Dr. David Mackay, our minister in Craigie Road and our professor of systematic theology, I'm sure wouldn't call himself a great pastor of the soul, but he has written a very, very fine book on covenant theology in the past year. You should get it and read it. It's called The Bond of Love, published by Christian Focus. And Dr. Mackay writes in his book, "It is on Christ and his covenant work that the believer seeking assurance should fix his attention. On Christ and his covenant work." And he continues, "The more fully the believer understands who Christ is and what he has done for his people, the stronger will his assurance be." That's a great sentence. I agree with that 1,000%. The more fully the believer understands who Christ is and what he has done for his people, the stronger will his assurance be. In other words, we don't begin by looking at ourselves. We don't say, "Is my faith strong enough? Am I good enough? Am I committed enough? Am I consistent enough? Do I love God enough?" No, we say, "Who is Christ? Who is my Savior? What has he agreed to do? What has he done? What has he accomplished?" And as we look at him, we find our assurance developing and growing. This then by itself is more than enough to rest on, the God-centeredness of our salvation. But God knows our weak faith, and he knows how often we're tested and tried, and so he has provided another ground, a related ground, and one equally solid. And the second primary ground that I would set before you is the trustworthiness of God's promises. The trustworthiness of God's promises. And this is what our confessional standards focus in upon. The Westminster Confession speaks of an infallible assurance of faith founded upon, here it is, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. That's the ground. That's the foundation. The divine truth of the promises of salvation. Our Dutch brothers and sisters in Holland, in their Canons of Dort, the fifth, section 10, says, "Assurance springs from faith in God's promises, which he has most abundantly revealed in his word for our comfort." So the second primary ground is the trustworthiness of God's promises. In daily life, promises reassure us. We ask the plumber, "Will you come this week?" And he says, "Yes, I can absolutely assure you that I will be with you at 9 o'clock on Monday morning. You can count on it." Now, whether we're right to be assured by those promises or not is another matter, but we do find them reassuring. And the more reliable a person is, the more we are reassured by their promises. If it's someone who has never let us down in the past, if it is someone who has always kept their word and always done what they said they would do, and we know that their word is their bond, if that person promises us, then we are reassured. We are strengthened. But of course, there is no one more reliable than God himself. He is reliability. God is the all-powerful, the all-wise, the all-knowing. God is steadfast and faithful and true, and we can trust what God says. And this God, over and over and over again, assures us that even with the weakest, most trembling faith, even if we can reach out a finger to Christ, we will be saved. That's what he says. He doesn't say perfect faith. He doesn't say strong faith. Faith, he says, as a grain of mustard seed. And God makes that promise over and over again in the clearest, most convincing terms. Just a tiny sample. We know John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Do you believe in the Son? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, and is he your only hope and your only plea? God says you've eternal life. We read John 5:24. Solemn words. I tell you the truth, says Jesus. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has already crossed over from death to life. Acts 2:21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. And to illustrate that, a wicked man in the last moments of his life, with his mind clouded with ignorance and suffering, cried out, "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He says, "I don't care how wicked you've been. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how great your sins are. Call on me, and I'll save you. I'll save you." And these promises have been written down in Scripture so that we may be sure of them, so that they may be permanent, available, unchangeable. Harry Ironside was a well-known pastor in the early years of the 20th century. He ministered for many years in Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. And one time he was dealing with one of his members who had no assurance. And he couldn't get assurance. And Harry Ironside said, "Now suppose one day an angel of light came into your bedroom, a great, glorious, shining figure, and said to you, 'I've come to tell you that your sins have been forgiven.' Would that satisfy you?" And the member said, "Yes, yes. If an angel of light came and told me my sins were forgiven, that would content me." And Ironside said, "And then, supposing at your deathbed, Satan came and said, 'I was that angel of light, and I was transformed to deceive you,' what would you say?" And the man, of course, was speechless. Because Satan can be transformed into an angel of light. And this pastor said, "We have something far better, far more solid, far more trustworthy. We have the written word of God. Whoever comes to me, says, I will never drive away." What more could he say? There's someone here tonight and you've never come to Christ. Listen to his invitation. Whoever. It doesn't matter who you are. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. In other words, what I'm saying is that we should meditate on the promises of God. We should memorize them. We should think about them. We should fill our minds and hearts with the promises of God. We should treasure them We should repeat them over to ourselves. We should write them on cards and put them in our bathroom and our bedroom and the walls of our house if we lack assurance. We're driving in the car or standing in the supermarket queue. We should take them out and look at them, the promises of God. Listen to John Calvin. It is the Word of God alone which can first and effectively cheer the heart of the sinner. There is no true or solid peace to be found except in reposing upon the promises of God. That's what Calvin said. You know what reposing is? You're going to repose tonight. Now, some of you may not have known that, but you are going to repose. To repose is to lie down to sleep. You're going to repose upon your pillow. You're going to lie down and rest upon it. Calvin says, repose on the promises of God. Lie down on the promises of God. Rest yourself on the promises of God. Say, Lord, I'm not sure about myself. I'm not sure about my faith or my obedience or my love, but I'm sure of you. J.C. Ryle has this to say. It is an utter mistake to suppose that the believer who feels assurance is resting on anything in himself. He simply believes that the Lord Jesus means what he says and takes him at his word. He believes that the Lord Jesus means what he says and takes him at his word. So I've tried to set before you this evening primary grounds of salvation. Christ's work and Christ's promises. These are most solid grounds. But I know what some of you may be thinking. You may be thinking, I agree with all of this. But my problem is, have I a share in those problems? Now, how do we answer that? How do we deal with that? Well, we've mentioned it already. It's a simple mental shift you have to make. You're looking at yourself. That's what's causing your lack of assurance. You're looking at yourself. And what you've got to do is look to Christ. How are we saved? By believing. So what we've got to do is believe. Not worry whether we have believed or not. You see the difference? What we've got to do is believe. Not worry about whether we have believed or not. You remember the quotation I gave you last week from the great Puritan pastor of Kidderminster, Richard Baxter. Let me repeat it again. Here's what Baxter said to his people. Be sure that the first and far greater part of your time, pains, care, and inquiries be for getting and increasing your grace rather than for discerning it. He goes on, see that you ask 10 times at least, how should I increase my faith, my love to Christ and his people? For every once that you ask, how shall I know that I believe or love? And as we look to Christ and focus on Christ, assurance fills our heart. And we say, he is able. I can trust him. And it's then that the secondary grounds come in their proper place, not in the first place. But having looked to Christ and filled our minds with Christ and his promises, do I believe these things? Do I trust him? Do you trust Christ? Do you think he's able? Then we're able to say, now, from this standpoint, can I see in my own heart evidences of his grace, and do I hear the voice of the Spirit speaking to me? We're going to sing in a moment from Psalm 34. Those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Those who look to Him are radiant. One of the great hymn writers of the evangelical revival, Toplady, puts it this way in a magnificently telling statement. This comes at the end of one of his poems. He's speaking about Christians on earth. He says how assured we are, how confident we are of Christ, and he ends by saying, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. The glorified spirits in heaven are more happy than we are. They're taken away from sin and suffering. They're in heaven with Christ. They're more happy than we are, but they're not more secure. We're just as secure as they are. Our salvation is as secure as theirs. Absolutely secure. Don Whitney, in his excellent little book that I recommended to you in Assurance, puts it very simply this way, and with this we close. You ask somebody, why are you sure of your salvation? He says the first two words are of key importance. Many people begin by saying, because I was brought up in church, because I go to church every week, because I accepted Christ, because I was born again, because I was saved. No, says Whitman, because God. That's how we should always begin. Because God. That's why I'm sure. Because this is what God says. And this is what God has done. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Help us, Lord, to guard against the wiles of the devil. He is so clever and subtle. He drives people to extremes. He leads some to never think about their spiritual standing at all, so that they're completely unconcerned. He leads others to the other extreme, that they're never done questioning, doubting, examining themselves, filled with doubts and fears, and they have no assurance. Lord our God, fill our minds and hearts with Jesus Christ. That is how we're saved, by looking to Him, by looking away from ourselves and focusing on Him. And Lord, this is how assurance comes, that we're so enthralled with Christ, so delighted with what He has done in all its dimensions, and so convinced of Your great, gracious, simple promises, the hundreds of them in the Scriptures. Lord, may we feed our minds and hearts on these. May we look to You, and may we be radiant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us close our service by singing from the large maroon psalter the words of Psalm 34C.